Well, my dad retired from the Air Force. We moved back to Iowa. That's where my mom was from, down around Ottumwa. And she said, we'll move back as long as you don't move me in the country and as long as you don't put me in a trailer. So my dad, being the smart man he is, moved her into the country and put her in a trailer. And this is back when a lot of families only had one car, too, so that was always interesting. Anyway, we moved down to the country, and down the road, when we first moved out there, we would always hear these, like, gunfire and all these, like, explosions going off down the road. So I'm, like, 12, and I have to go down and find out what's going on. And I met this guy named Evan, and he was a gunsmith. And he ran a gun shop out in the sticks, which was great because Evan became my new best friend. But he was the first one to teach me how to make a pipe bomb. Good, useful stuff like that. And I went home and I told my mom about that, and she wasn't really wild about it. But Evan was kind of an odd duck. He rebuilt everything. When I was a freshman in high school, Evan went out into a farmer's field and found a 36 Plymouth coupe that had been sitting there since 1950. And this is 1980 we're talking about. He pulled it out, rolled it back to his barn, put it in the barn, and over the next 3 years, or when he got it back, he tore it all apart and threw out everything that wasn't salvageable. So in the end, he had the car's frame, most of the body panels, and the frame for the front seat. Everything else was trash. You couldn't use it. But over the next 3 years, he started rebuilding it. And when I finished my junior year in high school, Evan completed his 1936 Plymouth Coupe. Everything about this car was brand new. There wasn't anything that was the newest. It was brand new, but it was all old. Okay? It was all the parts were made before the back in the 40s, or in the 30s and 40s. The only thing new on it was paint. But he had a brand new car, literally. But it's still just a refurbished car. Okay? That's what we're going to talk about today. Not Plymouths or Chryslers, but refurbishing. Making something old new. And that's the story of Revelations 21 and 22. It's all about the new heaven and the new earth and this changed earth. Because the words that are used to describe the new heaven, the new you would think is an easy word, right? I mean, new is just new. But the Greeks use two different words. They use neos, which is brand new, out of the package, never been touched before. And then this other one, which is kainos, which means refurbished or like new but old. And that's just like that Chrysler, that Plymouth that Evan put back together. It was brand new, but it was all old. Okay? Richard Baxter was a very popular Puritan pastor back in England in the 1600s. His whole adult life was spent battling one illness after another. He was harassed by a constant cough, frequent nosebleeds, migraine headaches, digestive ailments that are just scary to read about him, kidney stones and gallstones. He believed, though, in supernatural healing, and said several times he had been restored to fruitful labor because of God's direct intervention. He said once a cancerous looking lump in his throat vanished while he was in the pulpit, testifying to God's mercies in his own life. Yet bodily suffering was with him to the end. He once said that from the age of 21, he was rarely more than an hour free of pain. But one of the effects of all this suffering and everything he had to deal with was to make him intensely conscious of how temporary life is and how inevitable death is. When he was 35, he was bedbound by one of his illnesses that he collected and thought he would probably never recover. And he began to meditate on the joys of heaven and the age to come in preparation for leaving this world. He focused especially on this hope of glory that we talk about in the Bible and began to write his thoughts. To his surprise, he recovered, and his thoughts became a book entitled The Saint's Everlasting Rest. He took up the practice of meditating on heaven a half hour each day because of the powerful impact that it had on his life. He commanded the same thing to his readers. He said, if you want to have light and heat, why are you not more in the sunshine? For want of this recourse to heaven, your soul is as a lamp not lit, and your duty is a sacrifice without fire. Fetch one coal daily from this altar and see if your offering will not burn. Keep close to this reviving fire and see if your affections will not be warm. This was good advice, and Paul gives us the same thing in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, if our resurrection is true, if our resurrection with Christ is true, and it's virtually to have already happened, then we are to live in the constant consciousness that we are citizens of another age. We are to set our minds on that age, not on this one. We are not to be conformed to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that renewing means conformed to the newness of the age to come. Because God says in our text today, behold, I make all things new. So I want us to take some time today, and I want to focus on this subjective reality of what's coming for us in this age of the resurrection. Romans 6:5 says, if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I want to look at what all that involves for us. And hopefully we can reject the notion that pondering the greatness of this age to come or constantly thinking about heaven makes a person less useful for this age. Because I think exactly the opposite is the case. The person who knows that his destiny is glorious and certain will be free to live the most radical life of love and sacrifice here on earth. If somebody falls out of an airplane with no parachute on and you don't have one either, you're not going to jump out of the plane to catch them. Because it won't do any good. That's just two deaths for no reason. But if you have a parachute on, you might try one of those rescue attempts and free fall like a bullet to catch the person who's fallen and pull your cord and save the both of you. It's this hope of safety, this knowledge of safety or assurance of the end that releases a radical sacrificial love inside of us now. Paul said in Colossians 1, verses 4 through 5, we have heard of the hope you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's this assurance of the hope of heaven that releases a radical risk-taking love that makes people look at your life and ask, well, what is the reason for that? What is the reason for the hope that is in you? What do those people ask when they see when they ask that? Because when you live a sacrificial life, they see you essentially jumping out of a plane to save other people. I was always asked when I was in the service and jumping out of planes because they paid me an extra $100 a month, why would you jump out of a perfectly good plane? And I always said, it's not perfectly good, it's an Air Force plane. Bob's sitting over here, so I had to. But listen, the idea of jumping out of a plane to save somebody else, it's the idea of this hope we have for the future is that parachute that's on our back. We read about a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation. And here's what you have to understand. It's new. It's completely new, but it's the same artist. It's the same designer. It's the same architect. So there's something familiar about it. It's better beyond imagination, but there's something about the new heaven and the new earth that will be familiar because God is the creator of it. It is the very best of this world, even better. But it's without the brokenness. It's without the sin. So it is a new heaven and a new earth. The invincible purpose of God for creation and for his people will not be complete until all things are made new and the glory of the Lord fills them all. In verse 5, Revelation 21, verse 5, God says, "Behold, I make all things new." And he enforces the certainty of it in two ways. First, he's sitting on his throne when he says it, the throne of the universe. Because it says, "He who sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" And after he had said it, he added, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." So God wants us to read this and be sure of it. He wants us to have assurance that no matter how much evil and suffering and futility and campaign commercials and the insanity of Fox News and CNN, he's in charge of it all. And he will make all things new. And that's what does that really mean for us? When the one who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I'm making all things new," what does that mean? And I'm just going to give you four because we would be here. You wouldn't like the length of this sermon if I stood up here long enough to explain it all to you. So, but number one, God is going to make us spiritually and morally new and glorious. The greatest frustration of this age is that we still sin. Romans 7 describes this painful truth in verses 23 through 24. Paul says, "I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind." This war is the most frustrating thing about life in this age. At least it is for the children of God. We want to be holy, and we fall short of the holiness we long for. We want to love, but we say hurtful things. We want to worship, but you and I both know there are days you come in here and it's nothing but cold. We want to walk in peace and we feel nothing but anxiety and restlessness. We want to be pure in thought, and impurity bombards our minds. There is some progress as the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, but what we long for is deliverance from this bent we have towards sinning. That is what God promises when he makes all things new. We will be made spiritually and morally new, not just partially and now, but wholly. Verse 2, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This is a picture of the church prepared and beautified for her husband, Jesus Christ. When God makes all things new, he makes the church, the people of God, spiritually and morally beautiful for his Son. This is described in verses 9 and 11. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." The same image is verse 2. "Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal." When God makes the bride ready for the Son, the way he does it is by giving us his glory. Verse 11, "having the glory of God." And this glory purifies us so deeply, so thoroughly, that we will be like a rare jewel, clear as crystal. Don't you long for the day when you will be so good and so right and so pure that you will be like a translucent jewel that people will look at and see straight through without seeing any of the impurities? Nothing will be hidden. There will be no shame. That's the first way the newness is coming. God will make us spiritually and morally beautiful for our final marriage with the Son. Second, God is going to make us physically and bodily new and glorious. Our final hope is not dismembered spirits. The Bible does not teach that the final state of glory is one of ethereal spirits floating around from cloud to cloud. Plato and his friends wanted it that way because they thought the body was a drag on the freedom of the spirit. But the Bible teaches a very different destiny for God's people. God will make all things new, including our bodies. Verse 4 points in this direction. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." No more death, no more pain, no more tears. What that means is that the body we know now will be changed. Because it dies and it hurts and it cries, If death is gone and pain is gone and tears are gone, then the body as we know it here is gone. That may sound like Plato, good riddance to the body of pain. But Revelation is plain that the point is not good riddance to the body, but that God will make all things new. Paul explained it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verses 21, 20 to 21. Our commonwealth is in heaven. And from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change the body of our lowliness to be like the body of his glory, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. That's what he meant in Romans 6 when he said, we shall certainly be united to him in a resurrection like his. It is a new body. It will never die again. It will never hurt again. It will never cry again, except maybe crying for joy. There are a lot of people who feel that they didn't get a fair shake when the bodies were passed out. Some people have dramatic deformities. Some have lost limbs. Some are paralyzed. Some can't hear. Some can't see. Some have extensive skin blemishes, and some have freakish distortions. But God has no intention of leaving anybody in that condition if they will trust him. He has his purposes in letting a man be born blind and leaving him blind for much of his adult life, like you see in John chapter 9. But he has no intention of leaving anyone with pain and disability who trusts him. When God makes all things new, he makes our bodies new. So all of you who have been forced to live in imperfect bodies over 5'10 in height, you will one day be perfected at 5'6. Listen. God only lets a thing grow until it's perfect. Third, God is going to make the creation new and glorious. This is the point of verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This doesn't mean that God picks us up and moves us to a new solar system, though he certainly could. The hope of the prophets seems to be that this earth and these heavens will be made new. God will renovate the whole thing, a kind of global rehab project, and everything futile and evil and painful represented by the sea will be gone. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The newness and the glory of the church, the children of God, is primary and first. But then God promises that the glory of his people will demand a glorious creation to live in. So the fallen creation will obtain the very freedom from futility and evil and pain that the church is given. So when God makes all things new, he makes us new spiritually and morally. He makes us new physically, and then he makes the whole creation new so that our environment fits our perfected spirits and bodies. That leaves one last work of renewing when God makes all things new. God will make our relationship with him new and glorious. John writes about this in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. It's true that God is with us now. He dwells with inside of each and every one of you. Jesus promised never to leave us to the end of the age. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7, Paul said, while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Here we walk by faith and not by sight. So there is this deep and painful sense in which we are away from the Lord, which we are still separated from him. We don't see as well today as we one day will see. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is a promise to each and every one of us. Something greater is coming for all of us in our relationship with God. Revelation 22:4 gives the simplest and most meaningful explanation of when it says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. To the first century audience, this would have meant so much more than we can understand coming from our culture. Then the only people who had another's name on them was a slave whose owner would tattoo their name on the slave's forehead. It would be unheard of for a slave who was considered property to look their owner in the eye. But this new relationship with God makes us sons and daughters of our Creator. When God makes all things new, He will make us spiritually and morally as pure and as flawless as crystal. He will give us a body like the body of His glory. He will renovate all creation to take all futility and evil and pain out of it. And finally, He Himself will come to us and let us see His face. So forever and ever we will live in this new age with pure hearts, glorious bodies on a new earth in the presence and the glory of our Heavenly Father. You pray with me. Father, thank you for what you give us in Revelation. Some of it's spooky and crazy, and we feel like we need to be on medication to fully understand it. But this is clear. Revelation is written, your word is written to give us hope and assurance of what comes. And while we thank you every day for what you do in our lives today, most of all, we thank you for what you will do one day in the future. Help us to never forget the glory and the goodness that awaits us. That we can think about that every day when things feel like they're falling apart and we don't really know what to do, we can turn back to you and see that what you have planned and what you have prepared for us, and that we know we can make it through anything else. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.